couple years ago, Dina and I took the kids to see a magic show. We were in an auditorium with about 100 people there, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. And toward the end of the show, the magician asked for a volunteer, and wanting to get my money's worth, I raised my hand. An assistant walked up to me and proceeded to ask for my driver's license, which is a little scary. The magician was on the platform. He was blindfolded, and seriously, just a few seconds later, this guy was reading aloud the numbers on my driver's license. It was amazing. And I have yet to figure out how he managed to do this. And that bothers me so much so that I'm willing to put it in the introduction of a sermon in case that one of you actually know how he did that, because I really want to know. Now, some think of Christianity a little bit like that magic show. You are amazed by it, but you just know it can't be true. I mean, creation is a fantasy. Seas, well, they just don't part. Water can't be turned into wine, and certainly dead men don't rise. So Christianity, to them or to you, it's amazing. It's a wonderful idea. You just know it's not true. I think that we are all tempted to doubt, maybe not to that extreme there, but we're all tempted to doubt at times. And we need, in those moments of doubt, a solid biblical foundation so that when those doubts arise like wind, we won't be toppled over. So doubt is something, certainly, that if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you have plenty of doubts about the gospel, and I hope that we can help you with that. But I want to speak even to believers here because you at times may have doubts. You need a solid biblical foundation. In his book, God in the Dark, a writer by the name of Oz Guinness wrote about a conversation that he had with a young man who was on his way to college. This young man was apparently a very new believer. He was very excited about his faith. They were talking in Europe, and Oz Guinness was able to discern very quickly that this young man was very passionate about his faith, but was not very deep. And Guinness was beginning to worry, and he addressed some very direct questions to this young man, warning him of the danger of not growing deeper in the faith, and warning him of the attacks that are about to come as doubts are going to grow. And the young man listened politely. He was very polite, and then he left. And apparently within a month, Oz Guinness received the following letter. "I am writing to tell you that I no longer believe in God or consider myself a Christian. The only reason I write to you is that you warned me this would happen." So I take Oz Guinness's experience as a reminder that unless we have a solid foundation, our faith can topple. Now, this is the exact issue that the Apostle Paul was writing about in approximately 50 AD as he wrote to a very young church in the city of Thessalonica. The believers there were tempted to doubt Christianity. You see, Thessalonica, like many other towns in that region of the world, was full of heisters. It was full of magicians. It was full of tricksters. It was full of people going around saying, "Don't believe Paul. Don't believe these Christians. They're just out for something." So these young Christians in Thessalonica were being told that Paul was a fraud. So Paul writes to them, probably just a few months after he was actually with them, he writes them a letter of encouragement, and he defends himself, trying to communicate to them that he is not, in fact, a fraud. And what he does as he communicates this is he's building for these young Christians a solid biblical foundation, and that's what we need. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, these words written to the Thessalonians, they're words for us, aren't they? That we might not be blown away, tossed to and fro by every false doctrine. Our passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 835 of that Bible. Here in these verses, Paul gives us three reasons to believe the gospel. Three reasons to believe the gospel. These three reasons form a foundation for our faith. First, reason number one. Believe the gospel Because the gospel is God's work. In other words, it's not a work of man. It's not a creation of man. It is a work of God. In that sense, the gospel is a miracle. Look, if you would, at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Now, as I read this and as I speak about it, I'm going to be referring to Paul. Keep in mind that Paul was the leader of what we might call an apostolic delegation. He was the apostle, but Silas or Silvanus and Timothy were with him. So as he writes back to the Thessalonians, they know all three of them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so Paul is going to refer to all of them as he writes to them. I'm going to refer to Paul. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Now, notice in these verses how Paul is clearly taking the doubts that these Thessalonians were tempted to have and the lies that they were hearing. He takes them all very seriously. You see that in verse 3. For the appeal we make, in other words, the appeal of the gospel, our preaching, the preaching we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. So from the error, we see that some thought Paul was actually sincere, but he was just wrong. And we know people like this. I think we run across a lot of people like this. People who hear us, and they don't doubt our sincerity. They just think we're wrong. So just last week, I was talking to someone I'll call a new friend, and we were talking about the faith. And he told me that he believed that if you were a good Muslim, a good Hindu, a good Buddhist, a good Jew, a good Christian, you were all going to the same place. And I respectfully disagreed, and we talked about that. I don't think this individual questioned my motives. I had no sense that he thought I was trying to trick him or manipulate him. He just thought that I was wrong. And so there were some critics of Paul who just thought he was in error. But the focus of these verses is not Paul simply being mistaken. The focus of these verses is Paul being told and the Thessalonians being told that actually his heart was in the wrong place, that his motives were sinister. His motives were impure. He was like a magician trying to trick people. Or look at verse 5 again. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. Some thought that he was flattering them because he was greedy. He was telling them what they wanted to hear or selling them a bill of goods so that they would be converted and then start giving him money. We'll see in a moment that Paul demolishes that argument by saying, I didn't actually take money from you. I provided for myself. But the point is that there are those both in Thessalonica and in society today who question the motives of the church. They don't just think we're wrong. They think that we are bad, impure, insincere. And honestly, I understand people like that because that was me. Before I was a Christian, I remember having a conversation with someone, and this person mentioned Billy Graham. Maybe I've mentioned this before. I could not have told you the difference between Billy Graham and Jimmy Swaggart. I had no idea. I knew these were both well-known Christians. I had heard about the scandals associated with Jimmy Swaggart, and I knew that Billy Graham was really famous, and I basically assumed that many, if not most, pastors were basically in the business of empire building. I wrongly painted all pastors and, by association, all churches with a sinister brush. And I don't think I was alone in my doubts about the sincerity of Christians today, and I don't think today that there are just a few people who think our motives are bad. Well, Paul took his doubters seriously. Whether they were doubting the truthfulness of his message or the sincerity of his message, he took their doubts seriously, and he had a very clear response. And here it is in a nutshell. Paul says to them, I was willing to die for the gospel I preach to you because it is God's gospel. I was willing to die for this, not because of you, but because of God. So look, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 again. He writes, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel. Not my gospel, not your gospel. We dared to tell you God's gospel in spite of strong opposition. So that's the idea. Paul says, you know that I suffered for the gospel in Philippi. Frankly, you know that I suffered for the gospel with you in Thessalonica. I dared this, not because it's my gospel, but I dared to do this because it is God's gospel, because the message that I preached was God's work. So imagine, just to help drill this in, imagine an art collector. And this art collector has a great collection of art in his home. And he tells his friends one day that he is going to trade his entire art collection for just one piece. All of his friends thought he was crazy. And if this collector wanted to please his friends, he would have immediately stopped the trade and he would have kept the numerous pieces of art that he had in his collection. But the art collector knew something that his friends did not know. He knew that the one piece that he was going to trade all of his collection for was the Mona Lisa. A great piece. Maybe the greatest piece. He wasn't going to please them because he knew that this work was the work of a great artist and it was worth everything. So Paul was willing to trade his life for the most precious thing in the universe, the gospel of God. And in 1 Thessalonians, in this letter, it's as if he's unveiling that gospel for the church to see, just like that art collector unveiled the Mona Lisa. Do you see what I got? Do you see it was worth it? Paul says to the Thessalonians, do you see what I've got? I've got his gospel. I dared to give you God's gospel. My motives are pure. Look at verse 4. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Or verse 6, we were not looking for praise from people, not from you or for anyone else. I don't care what you think. You don't understand. You don't have the whole story. It's God's gospel. My motives are pure. Now, once you start, as Paul did, once you start building your life around the gospel, you are going to raise some eyebrows. I don't care whether you're in Atlanta or New York or Maine or California. Once you start building your life around the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are going to raise eyebrows. There will be people who question your motives. And they will come up with all kinds of reasons to explain away your faith. Just take a moment and think for yourself of ways that people in your life, maybe your parents, maybe your kids, are explaining away your faith. If not your faith, they're explaining away your zeal. They're explaining away your passion. At times like that, you have to ask the question, who am I here to please? Who am I here to please? To be a Christian is to swim against the stream of public opinion. Now, we do not do this to be difficult. We don't wake up in the morning and think, how can I raise some eyebrows today? How can I make life difficult for myself today? How can I be ostracized in my office today? We don't wake up asking those questions, but we are convinced that there is no one greater than God. It is his gospel. No one more glorious, no one superior than our God, whose work is the gospel, and by his grace, we are determined to please him. That's what Paul is telling the church. They're questioning my motives. I'm here to please God and not to please you. Believe the gospel because the gospel is God's work. Now, there is another reason to believe the gospel. Second, believe the gospel because the gospel is at work in community. Believe the gospel because it is God's work. Second, believe the gospel because the gospel is at work It's busy in a community of faith. Look at verse 7. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each other as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, did you notice? Paul is described in these verses as a parent, right? He is a nurturing mother. He is a father to children. And yet, if you know anything about Paul, and I'm sure that the Thessalonians were aware of Paul's history, you would have known from Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9 that Paul was, in fact, a persecutor of the church. Paul was the one who oversaw the murder of Christians. In Acts chapter 9, before Paul's miraculous conversion, he is on his way to round up Christians and most likely put them to death. It's recorded in Scripture of the murderous threats that he made against believers. All right, that's Paul, or Saul. And yet here in our text, he says, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. What a transformation from persecutor to parent. And there's more. We see in these verses that the gospel changed Paul from being religious to being real. So we've got a persecutor becoming a protector. We've got a religious person becoming, well, a real person. You see, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a legalist. He had, before his conversion, the form of religion, but none of its power. He wore every day as a Pharisee a mask of holiness, and yet he wasn't actually holy. As a Pharisee, he desperately wanted people to see him as righteous, but he wasn't actually righteous. And this is why in the Gospels you see Jesus again and again warning his disciples of the danger of being a legalist, of the danger of being a Pharisee, of the danger of performing religious rituals so that people think you're godly when inside you have a heart of stone. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul was like. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a good Jew. He had the form of religion like virtually no one else, and yet it wasn't real. But when you get to his letter to 1 Thessalonians, it's like you see a man truly uncovered. You see the gospel that has changed his life revealed in the context of a community of faith. Look again at verse 8. Because we loved you so much. He went from killer to lover. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. He didn't just preach the word, he shared his life. Word, life. Doctrine, life. How did he do this? Look at verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Paul was an apostle. He had every right to demand this young church to support him financially. But instead of that, instead of demanding his rights and setting himself up to preach 24/7, he let go of his rights. He rolled up his sleeves. And we know from Acts chapter 18 that Paul was a tent maker. So there he is, probably just for a few months in Thessalonica, setting up shop, going to work, making tents. Now, I don't know how he did. How do you plant a church and work full time? We have some church planters here, and you know that's hard. It's exactly what Paul did. He rolled up his sleeves, He went to work. He was probably working besides people that he was evangelizing. He was probably working beside people in the church. He was probably sharing the faith while he was making tents. He probably worked all day, and he probably worked often at night. And times in between, he undoubtedly kept on preaching and sharing the gospel and making himself known. And he did all of this, all this work in the context of the church as he lived life out with these young believers, that he might have a credible witness. So he worked in their midst. And look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Paul was holy, righteous, and blameless. I don't think this means that because Paul was an apostle, he was perfect. When we read blameless, we think without fault. And I don't think he meant he was blameless in the sense of, I'm an apostle, you know how different I was from you. I think he's saying, you know that I was a man of integrity. As I lived among you, I didn't steal from you. I didn't lie to you. And a blameless Christian is not someone who doesn't sin. A blameless Christian is a Christian who sins and then says, I sinned. Please forgive me. That's what Paul was like. And he presents himself as holy and righteous and blameless. He's not saying I was perfect. I was a sinner living in your midst. But you knew I was honest about my sins, honest about my weaknesses, and you saw it all. He says, you are witnesses in verse 10. Verse 9, surely you remember. So you get this picture of this traveling missionary, this apostle, and he comes into Thessalonica, and he plants a church, and he's with them in the trenches. His life is on display. And in that sense, he went from being religious, having the form of religion, to being real and living out the gospel in the context of a community. So in these verses, we get a picture, I think, of a real guy, a man who worked with and lived with and loved the church. And again, the key verse is verse 9. Verse 9, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. I like how Leon Morris put it. Paul is speaking of that giving of oneself and not simply a message that one has heard somewhere. So Paul is speaking of that giving of oneself that is of the very essence of genuine Christian teaching and evangelism. Now, as I read this text, especially as I read verse 9, as I read how Paul shared not only the gospel, but shared his life, I'm challenged that it is my responsibility not merely to preach the gospel to the church. That's not enough. Now, preaching is necessary, and in fact, it is primary. What I'm doing right now is primary to my calling. Preach the word, in season and out of season. This is what I'm called to do, but it is not enough. I am called to share my life with you, warts and all. Speaking figuratively there. Now, some of this takes place in the pulpit. As the years go by, it should be obvious in my preaching that I am a sinner saved by grace. You see what I mean? As I preach the gospel, as I deliver a message to you, what I take away from Paul's example is that he shared his life. And so that must affect the public communication of the gospel. So when I preach the gospel, as the years go on, it should be obvious to you that I'm a sinner saved by grace. That I'm not holier than you. We're both covered by the blood of the Lamb. I've been saved. You've been saved. And that should be clear. Now I say as the years go by, because let me just say, I am not accused of sharing too much personally about myself in the pulpit. I've yet to have anyone come up to me and say, you are giving us too many personal illustrations. Maybe you're out there. I've not received that yet. And again, I'm going to stand before God, ultimately, and not you. And I think there's a danger when a pastor shares too many personal illustrations. The danger is you go away thinking about me and not about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to stand before God and be told, I pray, Aaron, they were talking about you, when you should have been talking about Jesus Christ. So standing firm there, and yet I'm challenged by Paul. And I think as the years go by, and as we relate, as one relates from a pulpit to a congregation, that you should know that I'm a sinner saved by grace. You should see examples of that. I don't have one right now, but they're there. I don't really know why you'd want to know all that much about me. I mean, I'm not that interesting. The word is really great. This word is great. I'm really not that interesting. And yet, I know I'm called to share my life, and that will come out in sermons. Now, beyond the preaching, and I'm thinking again about myself, I'll get to you in a moment. Beyond the preaching, sharing life takes place, I think, as you and I just share a church home together. You notice I'm a member of the church. Maybe there are some pastors who actually aren't members of the church that they're preaching to. I think it's important that I be a member of the church, that I be a co-laborer with you, not merely pastor, congregant, parishioner, but we are co-laborers in Christ. We are partners in gospel ministry. So as we share, as you and I share conversations, whether it's at the back door, whether it's dinner, whether it's a Sunday evening service, whether it's Wednesday, as we share this life together, you will see my life. Again, warts and all. Now, if you want to know what these warts are, honestly, just ask the staff or the deacons or the leadership team, and I'm deadly serious. I can't personally know all of you, and yet God raises up leadership in the church. You've set aside staff. By all means, have some godly gossip about me. You know, I hear him preaching, and it sounds good. Does he really live like that? And the staff will be honest. The deacons will be honest. The leadership team will be honest. They'll tell you where I struggle. They know my weaknesses. I want us to be a church where my weaknesses are known. I'm not always going to give you a list in the pulpit, but talk and then get on to Jesus Christ. Say, that's why Aaron needs Jesus too. Right? So that's me. But what about you, Christian? Because what's true for me as the pastor is true for all of us. Church life is not merely the transfer of data. It is the overlapping of lives. All right? And that's true for you. As you relate to one another, you're not merely data transfers, but your lives are to overlap. Now, have you ever been to Cold Stone Creamery? There they take a scoop of ice cream, and they lay it on a slab of marble, and they proceed to fold bits of chocolate or candy into it until it's all mixed up, right? Now, I don't particularly like this, because if you want to know something that's not very interesting about me, I don't like stuff in my ice cream. With the exception of the praline pecan. I like that. Or the butter. Something butter. Butter pecan? I like that. Now, don't go get me butter pecan ice cream. I'm just saying, with the exception of that. But this is a great way to have ice cream. And that's what sharing life together is like. We're the bits. And the ice cream is our community. And in the community, we're sort of folded over into one another's life. And it is messy, but it's also sweet. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians. He didn't just share the gospel. He shared his life with them. Now, this is really important. If you think this is unimportant, you're in error. This is really important. You see, there are so many today who, I think more than ever, they want to see the truth. All right? Now, there's some healthy aspects of this, and there's some unhealthy aspects of this. In other words, they don't just want to hear the truth. They're skeptical of words, and that is bad, because God speaks. They want to see the truth. They want to see it. And we need to understand that because a generation is leaving the institutional church because they see no gospel. Now, again, it's partially out of an unhealthy skepticism of words, but it's partially because when they see the church, they see something that appears cold, programmatic, impersonal, artificial, legalistic, and hypocritical. Now, this isn't all the church's fault. Some of this is what's going on in their own hearts. I would urge them not to give up on the church, though, because it is the body of Christ. Don't give up on the church. But to be faithful, we as Christians must do more than preach to one another. We must share life with one another. That's seeing the gospel. And as we do, as the gospel is lived out in community, the world will know that we are Christ's disciples. And in that sense, the church is an apologetic for the truth. As people see us interact and engage, they see the gospel at work in our community. If you want to come back this evening, I happen to be leading the devotional tonight, and I want to be talking from the book of Ezekiel about how the church is called to relate with one another so that the world sees our holiness. That's part of what I'm talking about here And it's part of what Paul is talking about. But you see, the gospel was at work in the community. And Paul pointed in that to say, I'm not a fraud. You know how we lived among you and how the gospel rang out from our relationships. So that's second. Believe the gospel because it's God's gospel. When it's all said and done, it's God who speaks. And you've got to side with someone, side with God. But there's another reason. Believe the gospel because you see the gospel at work in the community. And that's a wonderful thing, but that's not enough. You see, it's not enough intellectually to know that the gospel is miraculous and it comes from God. That's not enough. And it's not enough to live out the gospel in community. Now, that's a social club. No, what has to happen is, number three, the gospel has to be at work in you. Individually. The gospel must be at work in you. It must be personal. Look at verse 13. And we also thank God continually. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. They accepted the gospel as God's word. They accepted it not as a human word. It wasn't a magic trick. It wasn't a sleight of hand. They accepted it as the word of God, but they accepted it personally. Now, perhaps you've seen this scene before, that a group of children, they're playing together, right? Maybe three or four kids. They're playing together, having a good time. Lincoln Logs. Another child comes in and says, it's time for dinner. What do the kids do? They don't do anything. They just keep on playing. Well, the messenger child decides he's got to change his tack. So he says to this group of kids, Dad said it's time for dinner. All of a sudden, you would have think that these kids were deaf and they just were granted ears. They run up and they go up to the kitchen and they get ready for dinner. This is how we're to receive the gospel. It's not delivered to us by a messenger kid who's just telling us what he wants us to do. No, this is a message that comes from our Heavenly Father. This is the true gospel, and we are called to move. We are called to accept it as God's word. We are called to receive it as the word of God, as the gospel of God. Now, throughout Thessalonians so far, Paul has referred to the gospel, that's the evangel, that's the good news, and the word of God. He's using those two words synonymously, the word of God, the gospel, to refer to this message of salvation. So just to be very clear with you, what is this gospel that Paul appealed to the Thessalonians with and that they accepted, not as a human word, but as the word of God? What is the gospel? Well, the good news is that God made you, and that God made you to know him and to love him. And that's really good news. It means you are all made in the image and in the likeness of God. It means you have all been given skills and gifts. You are all more wonderful than any tree or any rock. You're creatures made in the image of God, and you were designed to glorify him with everything you do. And yet, we all rebelled against our Creator God. We turned our back on him. We rejected him, and we decided that we were going to live life the way we want to live life. That can happen at a very young age, and it can happen at a very old age, where we decide that we are going to live lives our own way, setting up our own rules, and in effect, snub our nose at the authority of God. And because God is holy and righteous and good, God will not turn his back on us. But he is a wrathful God. And one day we will all stand before him and give an account for our lives. And on that day, what we deserve is everlasting hell and damnation, judgment, eternal death, torture and punishment. And we deserve it because we're sinful and God's holy. But in his love, God sent his son into the world, the God-man Jesus Christ. And Jesus never rebelled against his father. He lived perfectly. He never struggled with guilt, because he never had anything to feel guilty about because he was never guilty. And so when Jesus, the perfect God-man, when he hung on that cross, he did what you and I can't do. You see, we can sacrifice ourselves for another. We can push a child out of the way of a moving truck and give up our lives and save that child's physical body, but we can't save a soul. But Jesus, because he is the perfect God-man, when he hung on that cross, he did what we couldn't do. He died in the place of sinners like you and me. He died as a substitute for sinners. And then he rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true, that it's not a trick. It's the truth. And now he calls upon everyone to turn from the things that they worship and turn to the one living true God. See, that's the gospel. And Paul says that these Thessalonians, they received that gospel. They accepted it, not as a word that comes from men, but they accepted it as a word that comes from God. And we as individuals today are called to accept that message as the word of God. I exhort you, accept that message. Jesus said, repent and believe. If you have not done that, you are not a Christian. Jesus is not your Lord. And I can give you no hope that you will see God in heaven. But if you turn from your sins and trust in him, everlasting life is there for you even today. We must accept it individually. And when we do, here's what happens. We are eager to hear it preached. We are eager to read it ourselves. The gospel becomes music to our ears. The gospel is the message that has delivered us from the wrath of God. The gospel is the hope that gets us out of bed in the morning. The gospel is what we preach to ourselves when we are depressed or when we are scared. It is the message that puts all of our life into proper perspective. So you must accept it for yourself. You must be able to say, Lord, you love me. Lord, you died for my sins. Lord, you rose for my salvation. You must look at that message and understand for yourself that it is the wisdom of God. Now, I know that that magician tricked me. I know that. He put on a show and he succeeded. And years later, I'm still talking about what I'm sure was nothing more than a cheap but well-executed parlor trick. But like Paul, I don't want people to think that I'm in it for the money or the prestige or the applause. I want people to see my life and know that I serve a glorious God and that I would give my life for him. And I pray that God would take away anything that hardens my heart to his gospel. By the grace of God, my motives are for God's glory. John Venn, the 18th century English pastor, preached this. The man who is guided by this motive, not to please men, but to please God, the man who is guided by this motive sets God before him as his supreme Lord, whom he is bound by every obligation, readily, constantly, universally, implicitly, supremely, to obey. Whether the commands of God, therefore, be easy or difficult, whether they be agreeable to the maxims and practice of the world or not, whether he shall be despised and ridiculed, hated and persecuted, or esteemed and applauded, for his obedience to them makes no difference to his conduct. The man with the right motive serves the Lord no matter what comes. He intensely feels the value of God's approval and its sufficiency to compensate the loss of every earthly good. So who are you here to please? One another? Or are you here to please God? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a merciful God because of what Jesus Christ did on that cross. We come believing the gospel, not because we're so smart, because we're not. We come believing the gospel because it's your gospel and because you have spoken clearly and authoritatively into our lives. We come believing the gospel because we see it, however imperfectly, lived out in our community. And we come believing the gospel because you have changed us individually with it, because we have accepted it personally as your word. We love you, and we pray that you would glorify yourself in the midst of our imperfect faith. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.